The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 9. Symptoms of a Particular Lust. Particular directions considering these dangerous symptoms of any lust. 1. It is long-standing and deep-rooted. 2. Peace can still be obtained under it, the several ways that it is done. 3. It is frequently successful in its seductions. 4. The soul fights against it with arguments only taken from the event of it. 5. It is probable that rehabilitation is at work. 6. It withstands dealings from God. The state of those in whom these lusts are found. Particular directions for dealing with a disturbing lust. Now that I propose some general rules that are particular directions to guide the soul when it discovers a disturbing lust or compulsion, some of these are preparatory, and some contain the work itself. The following are the preparatory sort of directions. The first direction, consider which dangerous symptoms accompany your lust. Examine your sin. To see whether it has a deadly mark on it or not. If it has, extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. You may ask, what are these dangerous marks and symptoms that you mean? The desperate accomplices of an indwelling lust. Let me name some of them. 1. That the sin is long-standing and deep-rooted. By this I mean the sin has been with you a long time, corrupting your heart. If you have allowed it to continue in power and acceptance for some time without attempting to vigorously kill it and heal the wounds it has caused you, then your disease of the soul is dangerous. If you permitted worldliness, ambition, or excessive study to push aside the other duties you need to maintain for your constant communion with God, and done so for an extended period, if you let immorality defile your heart with pointless, foolish, and wicked fantasies for a number of days, then your lust has a dangerous symptom. This was the case with David. My wounds stink and are infected because of my foolishness. When a lust has remained in the heart for a long time, corrupting, festering, and infecting it, then it will put the soul into a sorry state. In these cases, an ordinary course of humbling ourselves before God will not do the job alone. Whatever the lust may be, it will infect the faculties of the soul. It will accustom your feelings to its presence and its values. It will become so familiar to the mind and conscience that neither one startles at it. They will become brazen, treating it like something they want. Indeed, it will often assert itself without any notice being taken of it at all. This seems to have been what happened with Joseph swearing by the life of Pharaoh. Unless some extraordinary course is taken, a person afflicted this way has no reason in the world to expect the outcome will be peace. First, how will he be able to distinguish between a long-term unmortified lust or the control or dominion of sin, which cannot happen to a believer? And second, how can he promise himself that it will ever be any different, or that his lust will stop tormenting and seducing him? This is especially true when the lust has been embedded and tolerated this way for so long and in such variety. It may be that the sin is alternated between leniency and torment. Those actions have been so extraordinary that the soul cannot avoid taking notice. It may be that the lust has weathered many a storm and been unaffected by a myriad of sermons and Bible studies. Will it be easy to dislodge an inmate who claims squatter's rights? Lust is that kind of inmate. If it has been allowed to remain unopposed, it will not be ejected easily. Old neglected wounds are always dangerous and often fatal. Indwelling infections grow inflamed and stubborn when they are left unattended. If it is not killed daily, it will gather strength. Sin never dies on its own. Number two, when the heart secretly pleads to approve and not oppose it, if the lust has remained without a vigorous gospel attempt to mortify it, we have another dangerous symptom of a deadly disease in the heart. There are several ways that evidence this. One, when troubling thoughts about a sin arise, instead of seeking to destroy the sin, a man searches his heart to see what evidence he can find of his own goodness. He overlooks the sin and lust so that he can feel good about himself. Now, gathering up the experiences of God, recalling them, collecting them, considering, trying, and enhancing them are all excellent things to do. It is a duty practiced by all the saints, and it is commended in both the Old and New Testaments. This was what David did when he communed with his own heart and called to mind the former loving kindness of the Lord. This is a duty Paul sets us to practice. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless you are lost? Not only is recalling excellent in itself, but it improves when it is employed in its proper season, such as a time of trial and temptation, or when the heart is troubled by sin. This is a picture frame of silver to set off this golden apple, as Solomon might put it. Proverbs 25:11. But to do it, in order to satisfy the conscience, which cries and calls for another purpose, is a desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience shall deal with him, when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if he, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by his Spirit, should rather relieve himself by any such other evidences that he has, or thinks himself to have, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, his wound hardly curable. So the Jews, under the convictions of their own consciences, in the convincing preaching of our Savior, supported themselves with this, that they were Abraham's children, and on that account accepted with God, John 8:39, and so countenance themselves in all abominable wickedness to their utter ruin. This is in some degree a blessing of a man's self, in saying that upon one account or other he shall have peace, although he adds drunkenness to thirst. Deuteronomy 29:19. Love of sin, an undervaluation of peace and of all tastes of love from God, are wrapped in such a frame. Such a one plainly shows that if he can but keep up hope of escaping the wrath to come, he can be well content to be unfruitful in the world, at any distance from God, that is not final separation. What is to be expected from such a heart? Number two, applying grace to an unmortified sin. This deceit is carried on by applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin, or one not sincerely endeavored to be mortified. This is a sin of a heart greatly entangled with a love of sin. When a man has secret thoughts in his heart, not unlike those of Naaman about his worshiping in the house of Ramon, 2 Kings 5:18, saying in effect, in all other things I will walk with God, but in this thing, God, be merciful to me. His condition is sad. It is true indeed that a man's being resolved to indulge himself in any sin on the account of mercy seems to be, and doubtless in any course is, altogether inconsistent with Christian sincerity, and is a badge of a hypocrite, and is a turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, Jude 1:4. Yet, I do not doubt but, through the craft of Satan and their own remaining unbelief, The children of God may themselves sometimes be ensnared with this deceit of sin, or else Paul would never have so cautioned them against it as he does, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Yea, indeed, there is nothing more natural than for flesh reasonings to grow high and strong on this account. The flesh would gladly be indulged on the account of grace. In every word that is spoken of mercy, it stands ready to catch at, and to pervert mercy to its own corrupt aims and purposes. To apply mercy, then, to a sin not vigorously mortified, is to fulfill the end of the flesh upon the gospel. These, in many other ways and wiles, a deceitful heart will sometimes make use of to comfort itself in its abominations. Now, when a man with a sin is in this condition, that there is a secret liking of the sin prevalent in his heart, and though his will be not wholly set upon it, yet he has an imperfect velleity towards it. The word velleity means a mere wish, unaccompanied by any effort to attain that wish. He would practice it were it not for such and such considerations, and upon this relieves himself in other ways and by the mortification and part of it in the blood of Christ. That man's wounds stink and are corrupt, Psalm 38, verse 5. And he will, with all speedy deliverance, be at the door of spiritual death. See, frequent success of sin. Frequency of success in sin seduction, in obtaining the prevailing consent of the will to it, is another dangerous symptom. This is what I mean. When a sin spoken of gets the consent of the will with some delight, even though it be not actually outwardly acted on, yet it does have success. Upon outward considerations, a man may not be able to go along with sin, to that which James calls the finishing of it, James 1, verses 14 and 15, in outward acts of sin. Yet when the will of sinning may be actually obtained, then I say, it has success. Now, if any lust be able thus far to prevail in the soul of any man, its his condition may possibly be very bad, and himself be unregenerate, so it cannot possibly be very good, but dangerous. And it is all the same whether this falling into sin be done by the choice of the will, or carelessly, for even carelessness is chosen in a manner of speaking. When we are careless and negligent in areas where we are obligated to watchfulness and carefulness, that carefulness does not reduce the voluntariness of what we do. For although men do not choose and resolve to be negligent and careless, yet, if they choose the things that will make them so, they choose carelessness itself. Because a thing may be chosen by choosing the cause of it, let not man think that the evil of their hearts is in any measure excused, because they seem for the most part to be surprised to that consent which they seem to give to it. For it is negligence of their duty in watching over their hearts that betrays them into this surprisal. D. Legal arguments. When a man fights against a sin only, with arguments from the consequences or punishment due to it, this is a sign this sin has taken great possession of the will, and that in the heart there is superfluity of naughtiness, James 1, verse 21. Such a man who does not oppose the seduction of sin and lust in his heart except for fear or shame among men or hell from God, it sufficiently is resolved to do the sin, if there were no punishment attending it. How this differs from living in the practice of sin, I don't know. Those who are Christ's and act in their obedience upon gospel principles have the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness or communion with God, and a deep grounded abhorrence of sin as sin to oppose to any seduction of sin, to all the workings, strivings, and fightings of lust in their hearts. Joseph acted in this way. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, that is my good and gracious Lord? Genesis 39, verse 9. And so did Paul. The love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. But now if a man be so under the power of his lust, that he has nothing but law to oppose it with. If he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, but deals with it altogether with hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, it is most evident that sin has possessed his will and affections to a very great prevalence and conquest. Such a person is cast off, as to the particular spoken of, the conduct of renewing grace, and is kept from ruin only by restraining grace, and to the degree he is so, he has fallen from grace, and is returned under the power of the law. And can it be thought that this is not a great provocation to Christ? The men should cast off his easy, gentle yoke and rule, Matthew 11:29-30, and cast themselves under the iron yoke of the law merely out of indulgence to their lusts? Try yourself by this also. When you are driven by sin to make a stand, so that you must either serve it and rush at the command of it into folly, like the horse into the battle, or stand against it to suppress it, what do you say to your soul? How do you argue with yourself? Is this all? Hell will be the end of this course. God's vengeance will meet with me and find me out. It is time for you to look about yourself. Evil lies at the door, Genesis 4:7. Paul means argument to convince that sin shall not have dominion over believers, is that they are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. If your contention against sin be all on legal accounts, from only legal principles and motives, what assurance can you have that sin shall not have dominion over you, which will be your ruin? Yea, know that this reserve will not long hold out. If your lust has driven you from stronger gospel forts, it will speedily prevail against this also. Do not suppose that such considerations will deliver you, when you have voluntarily given up to your enemy those helps and means of preservation which have 1,000 times their strength. Rest assuredly in this, that unless you recover yourself with speed from this condition, the thing that you fear will come upon you. What gospel principles do not do, legal motives cannot do. E. Sense of punishment. Another dangerous symptom is when it is probable that there is or may be some judiciary hardness, or at least chastening punishment in the lust that is distressing you. That God sometimes leaves even those of his own under the perplexing power of at least some lust or sin to correct them for former sins, their negligence and folly. I do not in any way doubt, hence was that complaint of the church, why have you hardened our heart from your fear, Isaiah 63:17, that this is his way of dealing with unregenerate men? No man questions. But how shall a man know whether there be anything of God's chastening hand in his being left to the evil effects of his condition? Answer: examine your heart and ways. What was the state and condition of your soul before you fell into the entanglements of that sin which now you so complain about? Have you been negligent in duties? Have you lived inordinately to yourself? Is there the guilt of any great sin lying upon you unrepented of? A new sin may be permitted, as well as a new affliction sent, to bring an old sin to remembrance. Have you received any imminent mercy, protection, or deliverance that you did not make good use of in a right manner, nor were unthankful for? Or have you been exercised with any affliction without laboring to apply what God intended for it? Or have you been negligent of the opportunities for glorifying God in your generation that in his good providence he had graciously afforded to you? Or have you conformed yourself to the world and the men of it through the abounding of temptations in the days and where you live? You find this to have been your state. Awake, call upon God. You are fast asleep in a storm of God's anger round about you. F. Resisting chastening of God. A final dangerous symptom of a lost or sin is when it has already withstood particular dealings from God against it. This condition is described. For the iniquity of its covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, and I hid myself, and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. Isaiah 57, verse 17. God had dealt with them about their prevailing lust, and had in several ways by affliction and desertion, but they held out against all. This is a sad condition, which nothing but mere sovereign grace, as God expresses it in the next verse, can relieve a man in, and which no man ought to promise himself or bear himself upon. In his providential actions, God oftentimes meets with a man and speaks particularly to the evil of his heart, as he did to Joseph's brethren in their selling of him into Egypt. This makes a man reflect on his sin and judge himself in particular for it. God makes it to be the voice of the danger, affliction, trouble, or sickness that he is in or under. Sometimes in reading of the Word of God, it makes a man stay on something that cuts him to the heart and shakes him as to his present condition. More frequently, he meets with men in the hearing of the word preached, his great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification. God often hews men by the sword of his word, and that ordinance strikes directly on their bosom beloved lust, startles the sinner, and makes him engage to the mortification and relinquishment of the evil of his heart. Now, if his lust has taken such hold on him as to force him to break these bands of the Lord and to cast these cords from him, if it overcomes these convictions and gets again into its old posture, if it can cure the wounds its soul receives, that soul is in a sad condition. Unspeakable are the evils that attend such a frame of heart. Every particular warning to a man in such a state is an inestimable mercy. How then does he despise God when he holds out against him? And what infinite patience is this in God, that he does not cast off such a one, swearing his wrath, that he shall never enter into his rest? Hebrews 3, verse 11. G. A caution. These and many other evidences are there of a lust that is dangerous, if not mortal. As our Savior said of the evil spirit, this kind goes not out, but by fasting and prayer, Matthew 7, verse 21, shall say, I have lust of this kind. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. Extraordinary ways must be used. This is the first particular direction. Consider whether the lust or sin you are contending with has any of these dangerous symptoms attending it. Before I proceed, I must give you one caution, by the way, lest any be deceived by what has been spoken. Whereas I say the things and evils above mentioned may befall true believers, let not anyone who finds the same things in himself conclude that he is a true believer. These are the evils that believers may fall into and be ensnared with, not the things that constitute a believer. A man may as well conclude that he is a believer because he is an adulterer, since David fell into adultery as a believer, as concluded from the signs previously mentioned, which are the evils of sin and Satan in the hearts of believers. The seventh chapter of Romans contains a description of a regenerate man. He that shall consider what is spoken of a believer's dark side of the unregenerate part, of the indwelling power and violence of sin remaining in him, and because he finds the like in himself, he concludes that he is a regenerate man, and he will be deceived in his reckoning. It is the same as if you should argue, a wise man may be sick and wounded, yea, do some things foolishly. Therefore, everyone who is sick and wounded and doth things foolishly as a wise man, or as if a foolish person Heard one speak of a beautiful person that had a mark or a scar which must disfigured him. She concluded that because he himself has scars, moles, and warts, he is also as beautiful. If you will have evidence of your being believers, it must be from those things that constitute men to be believers. He that has these dangerous symptoms in himself may safely conclude, if I am a believer, I am a most miserable one. When any man is so, he must look for other evidences, if he will have peace about salvation. Now that's the end of chapter 9, but because of the difficulty in the introspective nature of that chapter, I want to read again the helpful comments of Greg Herrick on the website Bible.org, somewhat paraphrasing it as I go. Introduction in chapter 7 and 8. John Owen set forth two general rules for the proper understanding and practice of mortification. First, a person must develop a love for and interest in Christ. In saying this, John Owen is trying to cut off those papists who reduce mortification to the practice of certain religious rites and so on, but who advance no real knowledge of or love for Christ. Thus they have religion, but no power in the whole system. John Owen would say, is to no avail. You're working for grace, and not from grace. But Owen has shown us through Romans 8, verse 13, and many other texts, that God has already accepted us by faith and given us His Spirit as a true efficient cause of mortification. The second general principle that Owen outlined was in chapter 8, and had to do with what he calls the universality of obedience. Actually, what he was saying is that true mortification springs from the proper foundation of a sincere and diligent frame of heart towards the universality of obedience to God. The person who simply tries to overcome a perplexing lust, as Owen refers to them, without desiring obedience in all areas of life, is building his house on quicksand, and in the end, will mortify no sin. Having outlined these two general principles, Owen proceeds now in chapters 9 through 14 to give particular directions for the practice of mortification. These particular directions can be divided into two categories. One, those which are preparatory to mortification, and two, those which describe the actual work of mortification. The first particular direction is preparatory to the work of mortification, and concerns dangerous symptoms attending any lust, and the characteristics of these symptoms. A detailed discussion of the argument of chapter 9. Particular principle number 1. Consider what dangerous symptoms attend your sin. The first particular principle Owen suggests is as follows. Consider what dangerous symptoms your lust has attending or accompanying it, whether it has any deadly mark on it or not. If it has, extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. You will say, what are these dangerous marks and symptoms? The desperate tendencies of an indwelling lust that you intend. The rest of the chapter is taken up with demonstrating some of the dangerous symptoms that is desperate. Attendance of indwelling lust. 1. Its inveterateness. One argues that if we have allowed some sin to lay long in the heart, to abide in power and prevalency, and we have received many blows from it, without attempting to kill it, or nourish the wounds which it has inflicted, then that lust is dangerous. Have you permitted worldliness, ambition, greediness to study, teed up other duties, the duties in which you have ought to have constant communion with God for some long season, or uncleanness, to defile your heart with vain and foolish and wicked imaginations for many days? Your lust has a dangerous symptom when a lust has long lain in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering. It brings a soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. These are the kinds of lusts and sins, says Owen, that make their way into all the faculties of the soul, including the emotions, where they often take up residence, as it were. As a result, they become familiar to the mind and cause no great alarm when they appear. They can ply their trade without the slightest bit of resistance. Owen says that they are dangerous for two reasons. One, the person who lives in such a condition becomes increasingly unable to distinguish between the long abode of an unmortified sin and the dominion of sin, the latter of which can only properly be said of a non-Christian. And two, the person who sees his lust so fixed in his soul lacks hope, struggling to believe that things will change and its peace restored. Compare his sin to an inmate, Owen says, quote, old neglected wounds are often mortal. They're always dangerous. Indwelling distempers grow rusty and stubborn by continuing ease and quiet. Lust is such an inmate as, if it can plead time and some prescription, will not easily be ejected. It is that never dies of itself, so if it be not daily killed, it will always gather strength. 2. The heart's countenance of itself. Our hearts have a tendency to speak peace to us, all the while knowing that we possess some lust which we are not even attempting to mortify. This is another dangerous symptom of a deadly distemper in the heart. Owen says we do this in several ways, two of which are as follows. First, when we recognize some sin in our heart and neglect to apply diligence in the mortification of it, but instead turn to look for the good in our heart, so that it might go well with us, that our consciences might be assuaged, sin has taken a dangerous route. Now, Owen is not saying that we should never think about our experiences of God and call them to mind frequently, so that we might be comforted and encouraged. But when we do this in order to escape a guilty conscience, we enter into dangerous posture. This is what John Owen says. For a man to gather up his experiences of God, to call them to his mind, to collect them, consider, try, and improve them, is an excellent thing, a duty practiced by all the saints, commended in the Old Testament and the New. And as it is in itself excellent, so it has beauty added to it by a proper season, a time of trial or temptation, or disquietness of the heart about sin. But now, to do it for this end, that is, to satisfy conscience, which cries and calls for another purpose, is a desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience shall deal with him, when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if he, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ, and mortified by his Spirit, shall relieve himself by any such other evidences as he has, or thinks himself to have, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, his wound hardly curable. A second way in which a heart of a man or woman countenances itself, in other words, speaks peace to itself, is by turning the grace of God into a license for sin. People who apply grace and mercy to an unmortified sin, or sin not sincerely endeavor to be mortified, are deceiving themselves and entangled in the love of sin. To indulge in sin because you know that God will forgive you is a height of hypocrisy. It turns the grace of God into an occasion for license, the very thing Paul warned us against in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Thus, both by the craft of Satan himself, in our own remaining unbelief, we twist that which is meant to set us free from sin and turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. Though Owen does not mention it here, we should do well to read Titus 2, verses 10 and 11 to see what the true effect of grace is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, Verse 11, it trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Such a person who has a secret liking for sin, but will not practice it at any given moment simply because people are present, or some circumstance prevents them, and who relieves his conscience by ways other than mortification and the blood of Christ, that person is corrupt, and will without speedy deliverance be at the door of death. Number 3. The frequency of sin's success. Another dangerous symptom, according to Owen, is the frequency of sin's success in obtaining the prevailing consent of the will toward that sin. What Owen means by this is that sin has success when it obtains the delight of the will, even if the act cannot be committed, or sin cannot be finished, as James says, at that particular time. This too is a bad state for a person to be in. Dangerous, in Owen's words, and according to Owen, it does not matter whether this state arises as a result of the choice of the will, or inadvertently, he says, when we are inadvertent and negligent, where we are bound to watchfulness and carefulness, that inadvertency does not take off from the voluntariness of what we do thereupon. For although men do not choose and resolve to be negligent and inadvertent, yet if they choose a thing so will make them so, they choose inadvertency itself as, since a thing may be chosen in its cause. According to Owen, men should not think that evil in their heart is somehow overlooked, just because their consent surprises even them. But why is it not overlooked? Because it is oftentimes a state of affairs brought about by their own previous negligence. Number 4. When the fear of God's judgment is the only motivation for mortification. Some of us only talk about not sinning in the context of judgment for sin. I better not do that, because God will punish me for it. While the statement is prima facie true, such truth itself becomes corrupt in the hands of sinners. We're trying, in effect, to overcome sin by bringing in the law and its punishments. We have exchanged the gentle yoke of Christ for the iron yoke of the law. Punishment for sin is not the primary or central reason for mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Such a perspective reveals, according to Owen, that sin has taken great possession of our will. Instead, we ought to bring in gospel weapons to deal with sin. Weapons such as 1. The death of Christ. 2. The love of God. 3. The detestable nature of sin. 4. The preciousness of communion with God. And 5. A deeply grounded abhorrency of sin. As sin, Owen says, this is the attitude of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis 39, verse 9. And Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. For example, and note the movement from the grace of God through promises to the command to grow in holiness. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile the body and the spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of reverence for God. Summarizing this chapter, what Owen is saying is, but now if a man be so under the power of his lust, that he has nothing but the power of the moral law to oppose it with, if he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, but deals with it altogether with hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, it is most evident that sin has possessed itself of its will and affections to a very great prevalency and conquest. Such a person is cast off, as a particular spoken of, the conduct of renewing grace, and is kept from ruin only by restraining grace. One tells us that when we are driven to take a stand against sin, we should ask ourselves, what are our motives? Whether this is because we are afraid of getting caught, i.e. God punishing us, or whether we truly hate sin and love Christ. The overriding orientation of the believer should be the latter posture, because he is no longer under the law, but under grace. Number 5, judiciary hardness. There are times, says Owen, when God leaves us under the perplexing power of some lust or sin, his chastening punishment for previous sin, negligence, and folly. This may be the very thing for which Israel is making her complaint before God in Isaiah 63, verse 17. Why, Lord, do you make us stray from your ways and make our minds stubborn so that we do not obey you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. Thus the question arises to how we can know whether this dangerous symptom attends our loss. But how shall a man know whether there be anything of God's chastening hand in his being left to the disquieting of his distemper? Answer, examine your heart and ways. What was the state and condition of your soul before you fell into the entanglements of that sin which now you so complain of? Have you been negligent in duties? Have you lived inordinately to yourself? Is there the guilt of any great sin lying upon you unrepented of? A new sin may be permitted, as well as a new affliction sent, to bring an old sin to remembrance. Owen concludes by saying that if we have received any mercy, protection, or deliverance from God, and have not been thankful, if we have not labored to mortify sin, if we have given way to temptation in the world, and this is now our state, we are to awake, call upon God, because we are fast asleep in a storm of anger all around us. Number 6. Resisting God's chastening. At times we had rather stay in our sin than repent when God chastens us. We refuse to let go of that attitude or thing even after God has graciously disciplined us for it. Isaiah 57:17 talks about this issue and how God disciplines by affliction and desertion. Verse 17, I was angry because of their sinful greed. I attacked them and angrily rejected them. Yet, they remained disobedient and stubborn. Owen says that if a man continues in such sin after the prolonged discipline of God, there is nothing that can bring him back except the sovereign grace of God. But no person should presume upon God to do this, or promise himself such deliverance from the Lord. God may not deliver, but instead allow you to continue in your folly. There are times when God will visit men for their evil, and he did just that in the case of Joseph's brothers. This made them reflect on their sin and judge themselves for it. He might also speak loud and clear through the danger, sickness, and trouble that a man finds himself in. He also speaks clearly through the preaching of his word, the great ordinance for the conviction, conversion, and edification of his people, startling sinners, calling them to relinquish the lust in their hearts, and so return to him. But the soul that does not repent what God has done all this is truly in a sad condition. John Owen writes, unspeakable are the evils which attend such a frame of heart. Every particular warning to a man in such a state is an inestimable mercy. How then does he despise God and them who hold out against him? And what infinite patience is this in God, that he does not cast off such a one, swearing his wrath, that he shall never enter into his rest? And this is the first particular direction. Consider whether the lust or sin you are contending with has any of these dangerous symptoms attending to it. And finally, a caution. Owen warns his readers that just because they struggle with lust that are common to all believers does not argue that they are in fact believers. These are the kinds of sins a believer may fall into, but they do not constitute what a believer is. You may as well call yourself a believer, Owen says, because you commit adultery. After all, King David, a believer after God's own heart, committed adultery. No, these struggles with sin belong to the Christian due to the reality of indwelling sin, and will someday be dealt with a glorification. The unbeliever has no such hope. Therefore, a person must realize that one becomes a believer through faith in Christ, not by possessing sinful struggles common to all men, believer and unbeliever alike. A person must look for other evidences to indicate he is in fact a believer, if he is rightly to determine his state and not deceive himself. One says that to argue the opposite is to suggest that since wise men sometimes do foolish things, to do foolish things is to be a wise man. A summary of chapter 9. In this chapter, Owen laid out for us a particular principles and six ways of determining its relevance to our lives. The principle is, determine what dangerous symptoms attend your lust, because if there are any, a normal course of mortification will not do. Now, to determine whether any dangerous symptoms exist, a person should look for six things. Dare, number one, the inveterateness of sin, that is, the length of time the sin has been allowed to abide in the heart, and therefore has gained strength. 2. The ways in which the heart denies the presence of sin and seeks to find comfort even when it knows there is mortified sin. 3. The frequency of sin's success in securing the delight of the will, even if such a lust cannot, for whatever reason, be immediately acted on. 4. The desire to mortify sin only in light of possible punishments. 5. A judiciary hardness in which God allows a certain lust to perplex you because of unconfessed sin in other areas. And 6. Continuous resisting of God's chastening hand, chastening which comes through confrontation, preaching in difficult circumstances. In the next chapter, Owen will build upon this foundation by bringing in another particular principle dealing with sin, by seeking a clear and abiding sense of its guilt, danger, and evil.